Let me invite you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and the second chapter, the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, give us seven letters addressed to the seven churches in Asia. And in order to fully understand the message to these churches, we need to bear in mind the vision that is given in chapter 1 of the ascended, glorified Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. The seven churches represent the Church of Christ on earth. Essentially, they are sanctified, but they're still imperfect, and they're characterized by many infirmities and many sins. And consequently, these churches are subject to rebuke, to exhortation, to threats of judgment, and even to the threat of extinction by the risen Christ. Let's read together as we come this morning to the letter to the church of Thyatira, which is in chapter 2 and verse 18. And to the angel, or the minister of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we are simply looking at these letters, not in any great depth, but to try and draw out some lessons from the letters to each one of them. We've looked at the church in Ephesus, a church that was in the beginning of decline, and the Lord said to them that they had lost their first love. They were a church that was sound in doctrine, active in Christian service, but they were lacking in love. Smyrna was a church that remained strong even in the midst of persecution. One of its elders, Polycarp, suffered martyrdom rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to Smyrna is the shortest of all the letters. It receives the warmest commendation from Christ, and there was no condemnation from Christ. The letter to the church at Pergamos reminded them that they were located where Satan's seat was. This is how Christ describes them. And in that setting, they were bearing witness to Christ in the midst of open debauchery and pagan idolatry. And in the midst of persecution, they as a church had remained faithful. He says, "You have not denied my name, and you have not denied the faith." He mentions the name of a man named Antipas, who had laid down his life as a faithful witness to the faith. And yet, despite the death of Antipas, the church remained faithful. But Pergamos also had problems. They had been faithful in the past, but they had become careless in exercising discipline. And so they had tolerated false teachers, described as Nicolaitans, who held to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, you remember, who had put a stumbling block before the Israelites, causing them to engage in idolatry and to commit sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans were seeking to blur the distinctions between Christians and those who are not Christians, those who are of the world. And in that church in Pergamos, they were tolerated. And the church had not dealt with such people by putting them out of the assembly. And we saw that this was their lattice window, that weak, unguarded point by means of which the devil gained an entrance into that church and did tremendous damage. Now, we come this morning to this church at Thyatira, and when I was thinking about this church, I was reminded of something that I had seen when I was in Singapore. Singapore is an island on the southern tip of the Malay Peninsula. It was considered at one time a vital part of the British Empire. It was supposedly an impregnable fortress. The British described it as their Gibraltar in the East. But then comes World War II and war with the Japanese. And the British had confidently predicted that the Japanese would attack Singapore from the sea. And that explains why, if you go to Singapore today, you will still see all the armaments pointing out to the sea. They made the sea their vanguard, and they neglected the rear guard. And it was inconceivable to the British military planners that the island could be attacked in any other way, least of all through the jungle and the mangrove swamps of the Malay Peninsula. But that is exactly what the Japanese did, and they took the island of Singapore. In advancing the vanguard, the British had neglected the rear guard and left the rear guard open, and the result was disaster. Now, that is the problem that you discover here at the church at Thyatira, seeking to advance with the vanguard and yet neglecting the rear guard. You will notice that they were actively engaged in good works and in activities and outreach, but they were neglecting the home front. And some of the commentators point out that that is something that is reflected in the geographical location of Thyatira, situated in the northern part of the Roman province of Asia, southeast of Pergamos towards Sardis, in what is present-day Turkey, on a trade route in a valley without any natural defences. No hills, no mountains nearby, nothing to make it strong in defense of itself. So located on this main highway that led to Pergamos, because it was there, it guarded the approach to Pergamos. If Pergamos, the much more important location, was to be attacked, then Thyatira would have to be destroyed first. So in order to retain Pergamos, Thyatira needed to be guarded and defended. Now, in Acts chapter 16, you discover that Lydia came from Thyatira. She was possibly the first European convert. She could well have been a founder member of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira, known for the art of dyeing materials. And because of its location, it was a strategic trading and commercial center. All its business life, like some of these other cities, was governed by the trade guilds. There were woodworkers, dyers, farm workers, clothing makers, tanners, leather workers, bakers, a whole host of occupations, and each apparently had their own guild. and they operated on a closed shop basis, very much like some trade unions used to do, maybe still do, very much like Freemasonry today. If any man was going to get ahead in his trade or his guild or his profession, he must belong to that guild. But belonging to the guild required a man to worship the god of that guild. And so people were expected to attend feasts in honor of the god of the guild, eat the food that has been offered to these gods, acknowledge these foods to be the gift of God. Now, the food consumed at those feasts had been officially dedicated to an idol. So that was the problem for the true Christian. They knew it was a piece of meat, simply a piece of meat. They could eat it without any scruples or conscience. But they also knew that if that meat had been offered to idols, then they could not eat it because that would scandalize a Christian brother. It might damage the conscience of a weaker brother. So you can imagine the situation that faced those people who have become Christians. What are they to do with regard to these trade guilds? They have now professed Christ. So here are the situations they have to face. They knew that when in their line of business, their occupation, their business interests clashed with their Christian faith and their Christian profession, what were they to do? Well, they were to do what you do. They were to nail their colours to the mast, or else they would deny the Lord who had bought them. Last week, I had a phone call from a member of this congregation who had gone into work, and the whole of the department had been gathered together by the manager of the department and asked if they would dress up in Halloween costume for Halloween. Now, what do you do? Many people who could go along with that? People who, in the same way, say, well, it's just like Santa Claus. We know he doesn't exist, but we just go along with it. Do you just go along with it? Or do you say, no, I refuse to do that? Well, that's the kind of situation that we need to think about here. And what if it becomes more serious in your place of work? What if it becomes to the point where if you don't do what they're asking you, your job is at stake? When your Christian profession and what the world is asking you to do begin to clash. Now, here is the situation in this church. The trade guilds hold their feast. Members of that church may feel that they could go along and they could eat the meal with any compromise, without any thought of losing their job. But then the feasting is over. And then the equivalent of the floor show begins. And that's when the thing begins to get dirty. That's when it begins to get tacky. That's when the smutty entertainment begins. That's when the immorality is seen. And if a man walks out of the feast at that point, he is a marked man. He may well be put out of the guild. He may no longer be able to practice his trade or profession. His living might be taken away from him. And in those days, these floor shows were of the most debased and debauched kind. So that a Christian knew, even if he didn't partake in it, he couldn't possibly stay and watch it, listen to it, without violating himself. So it was a real issue. If he gets up and walks out, he is a marked man. If he stays and just pretends that he's looking at it but not taking part in it, what is he going to do? He would experience derision. He would experience ridicule. He might lose his business if he walks out. Now, some of these issues do face some of you men and women today. And it is to such a church, in such a situation, that the Lord sends this letter. And the principles that are given here apply in every generation. Remember what it says in verse 29. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, five brief things that I want to draw out this morning, simply focusing on certain points. First of all, in that setting, in that kind of context, notice the character which Christ takes to himself in verse 18. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So here is the church in Thyatira. Here is the church in Coconut Creek in Florida. You go tomorrow to your place of work, to your corporation, to your business. You know the pressures that are going to be there. You know the temptations that are going to face you. Here is Christ, the head of the church, giving this letter to his people. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what by the Spirit he is saying to the churches. What is the character that Christ takes to himself? First of all, here, these things says the Son of God. The first thing that he says is that this is coming to you from the Son of God. It's the first time that he's taken this title to himself in these letters. And it's a reminder right at the outset to these believers that despite all the paganism surrounding them, despite all the false gods and philosophies of the trade guilds in which they found themselves, that the one who is their Lord is none other than the divine Son of God. He is God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who with the eternal Spirit is one God over all things, who is blessed forever. That is who he is. And that is a foundational, fundamental truth of the Christian faith. So when a man embraced Christ, he embraced that fundamental truth. And that fundamental truth has immense significance for that person. Now that he has become a Christian, Christ is not just another God. He is not on a par with other deities. He is the only true God. Here is the foundational truth of the Christian. Now, it almost sounds ridiculous to have to say it. But it is important to emphasize that Christ, the one that we embrace and profess, is none other than the Son of God. And there is no gospel without that truth. Because there are people who can talk about Christianity without mentioning Christ as the Son of God. And we're living in days when there are others who are in this world who are determined to stamp out the name of Christ, to stamp out the name of the Son of God, and to stamp out any recognition of the Bible. I read an article recently. Al Mohler, the Southern Seminary principal, reviewed a book by Richard Dawkins, the Charles Simonyi professor in Oxford, one of the world's leading skeptics concerning Christianity and belief in God. He is a well-known intellectual adversary to all forms of religious belief, and of Christianity in particular. Prolific scientist, writing books for a wide audience, and he is addressing his strident worldview of the evolutionary theory to this wide, expanding audience. Listen to what Mohler says. Put simply, Richard Dawkins aspires to be the devil's chaplain of Darwinian evolution. His recent book entitled The God Delusion, and he quotes, "If this book works as I intend," he's quoting Dawkins, "if this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. Great scientists of our time who sound religious usually turn out not to be so when you examine their beliefs more deeply." And as examples, says Mohler, Dawkins offers not only Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking, also Martin Rees, the British Astronomer Royal. According to Dawkins, says Moeller, Rees goes to church as an unbelieving Anglican out of loyalty to the tribe. He has no theistic beliefs, shares the poetic naturalism that the cosmos provokes in other scientists that I have mentioned. And he cites Einstein to the effect that he was a deeply religious non-believer, moved by the majesty of the cosmos, but without any reference whatsoever to a supernatural being. Dawkins, says Moeller, is speaking of those people who can speak about God, but in their view, the Lord Jesus is not essential. They speak about the forgiveness of God, and the name of Christ is not involved. So people can speak of their faith in God, and we have to ask them, what do you mean by that? And Christ is reminding the church of Thyatira, he's reminding us of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is not a petty deity on a par with other insignificant deities. He is not a self-appointed prophet. He is not some kind of human philosophy. All the plans, all the purposes of God are carried out by him. They are carried out through him from the beginning to the end. Everything that God has purposed to do, he has done so in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is greater than angels, he is greater than prophets, he is greater than priests and high priests. He is the Son of God, he is God the Son. Now that is what the Lord is impressing upon this church in the midst of the temptations and the pressures of paganism. And there is nothing more wonderful for the Christian church in our day and generation than to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the head of the church. And it is not simply a man who is our head and our Lord. He is the Son of God. So that in a world like theirs in Thyatira, and in a world like ours today, when the person of Christ is denigrated, discarded, dismissed, we need to be reminded again and again of this truth, because we're being pressured to conform to the views of the world, to acknowledge their so-called gods, to engage in multi-faith worship and so on. Here is the head and the Lord of the Christian church, the center and the focus of the gospel, and he says, I am writing to you, and I am none other than the Son of God. And then he tells them that his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. Fire which can penetrate almost anything. Here are the eyes of the Son of God, which like two laser beams can penetrate and pierce through anything and everything. He can see the situation in Thyatira. He can see it through and through. He can see the situation at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and he can see it through and through. He knows the situation in every church, in every part of the world. There is nothing that escapes his all-seeing eye. Now, it is important for us to retain that aspect of the person of Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Oh, yes, we can think of his eyes when he wept over Jerusalem. We can think of his eyes as he looked at the widow of Nain. We can think of his eyes as he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But here is the same Lord Jesus saying that he is a compassionate Savior, but do not forget that his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees everything that goes on in your life. He knows everything that goes on in your mind. He sees everything. There is nothing that can be hidden from him. Everywhere you have been this week, every place that you've placed your foot, he has known it. He's seen it. He knows every thought that you've entertained, every attitude that you've adopted, he sees it. And then he says that his feet are like fine brass, so that they might trample down his enemies. And whilst we can think of him as Isaiah did of old, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. And whilst we might remember him as the two Marys clasped his feet, anointed them with their tears, here he says, his feet are like unto fine brass. And the commentators tell us that it may be an allusion to those situations where farmers would put brass hooves on their cattle and send them into the threshing floor to thrash out the corn. And if that is so, he is saying that he is not only a savior, he is also a judge. He is a great rock whereby we can find shadow in the midst of a dry and thirsty land, but he is also an avenger, and he will trample down the godless and the Christless. And it is not for nothing that people are exhorted to kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry and they perish from the way. So if you are not a Christian this morning, young or old, how much better it is for you to take Christ coming with his feet beautiful upon the mountain with good tidings to you than to stand before him as your judge. And make no mistake, whatever your thoughts are about Christ, he knows them intimately. Whatever your feelings are about him, whatever you have said to others about him, he knows. And one day you will stand before him as your judge. So in this setting of this church, in this pagan society, the first thing that the Lord and the head of the church says to them is that this is my character. I am the Son of God. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass. And then you will notice the commendation that he gives to this church, as he gives to most of them. And he enumerates some excellent qualities which any church might wish to possess. He commends the church, as he does with some of the others, for its works, for their love, for their service, for their faith, and for their patience. And you will notice that the works are mentioned twice, almost as if they had a double amount of works. He mentions that their last works are more than their first. So when you look at that commendation, you see here is a church that is lacking nothing in terms of zeal and activity. Everything is being put into effect. They are doing the work of God. They are also manifesting mutual love, patience, and endurance. And the first thing that he mentions is their love, as if that was the most apparent and the most eminent quality in the church. Here is a congregation that overflowed with real, warm, sincere, genuine love of the Lord. In that respect, it was the opposite of the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, their hearts were cold. In Thyatira, their hearts are glowing with ardent love. And that love was evident. It is seen in the way that they relate to one another, in the way that they treat one another. They knew, like the woman with the alabaster box, that they had been forgiven much, and so they loved much. And it is by that means that we will convince others that we are true Christians. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. They were also commended for their faith. That faith by which they were first grafted into Christ is still being manifested by them as a church. They were exercising corporate faith. And it is by faith that we grow in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is the root of their love. And that love issues in service and in charity. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And that is what this church is doing. Love and faith being worked out as they serve one another and as they serve the Lord. So here is a church that is diligent in service. You know the kind of situation in some churches, if somebody takes ill, well, the pastors have to be quick off the mark to get there before some people. Because immediately somebody's there to see how they are and so on. Well, it's like that in Thyatira. They were concerned for each other. They were concerned for those who were outside the church. They're concerned for the lost, concerned for the homeless, and so on. And they were doing all of this, says Christ, with patience or with perseverance. In other words, they were doing all of this in the face of the winds and the storms of opposition, and in the face of the temptation not to do it. Isn't that one of the problems in the Christian life? That we are constantly tempted to ease off and not to do it, and not to get involved, and not to engage in this and so on. Well, here it is, the Lord saying, you have done it with perseverance. You know, when a shipwrecked sailor is clinging to a rock, and wave after wave is pouring upon him, one after another, and he clings with his fingernails and with all of his might to that rock, he perseveres in his hold. Why? Because he knows that it is for his life. And when Christians are being assailed by all these waves of the pressures of this world to conform to its ways, those pressures which are threatening to suck them away and to sink them into destruction, then it is incumbent upon Christians to persevere all the more, to have patient endurance. Why? For the selfsame reason, because it is for our life. Now, Thyatira was not degenerating in these things. She was growing in them. And the Lord mentions that their last works were greater than the first. Ephesus has lost its first love, had to be called upon to repent and do the first works. Far better for the Saviour to say that our last works are better than our first. Now, some commentators say that that could be applied to those who are the older members in the church, that their last works are the works of their old age. Not always a good thing for the older people to sit back and leave it to the younger generation. It's a great thing to be bringing forth fruit even in old age. Now here they are, active in work, earnest in zeal, caring for others, patient in enduring trial and persecution. But, says the Lord, there is something wrong. You are advancing the vanguard, but you are neglecting the rear guard. And that is why, after the character which he takes to himself and the commendation that he gives to the church, you have his condemnation of the church from verse 20 to verse 21. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. So here is a situation that has developed, which has allowed a terrible heresy to gain a foothold, and which is gaining ground. As wonderful as this church was outwardly, here is the Lord of the church with his eyes a flame of fire. He is saying there is a cancer of evil affecting the church, and for which there doesn't seem to be any remedy. It's as if the situation has now come to the point where it is beyond correction. And the only thing that the Lord and head of the church can do is to deal with it in judgment. And he says that the church of Thyatira had allowed someone calling herself a prophetess to exercise an influence within the fellowship. In some way, she has been allowed to gain a position of domination, and her influence and her inspiration and her nature are likened by the Lord to Jezebel. And most of you know that Jezebel was one of the most notorious and evil and wicked women in the history of the Old Testament. Probably not the real name of the woman in the church, but that name Jezebel is used by our Lord to show the kind of person that she was and the kind of things that she was doing. You'll notice in verse 20, that woman Jezebel, or that Jezebel of a woman. That Jezebel of a woman. Well, I don't think we have any children named Jezebel, do we? It's not the kind of name that you give to babies. Don't think I've ever met a woman named Jezebel. She was such a notorious person. She had been brought by King Ahab from the house of Tyre, and he had made her his queen and established her as his queen in Israel. Her father was named Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, which is now Lebanon. His name had incorporated into it the name of his god, the god Baal. And the commentators and the scholars tell us that nothing could be lower and more corrupt and more debased than the worship of Baal in the Old Testament. It was the worst of the religions of the ancient world. It involved fertility rites together with child sacrifice, prostitution. Jezebel's father was not only the king, he was also the high priest of that particularly vile cult. And when she came into Israel, she brought with her her haughtiness and the cruelty for which her family were renowned. She brought with her all her idolatrous practices. She had no shame and no hesitation in practicing immoral worship in Israel. And with great effort and with great determination, she tried to root out the pure worship of Jehovah and to establish the worship of Baal. And we are told that she stirred up the heart of her husband to do wickedness. And I suppose Ahab would have been an ordinary run-of-the-mill king apart from Jezebel. But under her inspiration, all but 7,000 prophets of the Lord had been killed. In the place of the worship of the God of Israel, there was now incorporated the worship of Baal. So there was no more wicked example in the Old Testament than this woman. And so here is the Lord and the head of the church, now describing a person in the church in Thyatira as that Jezebel of a woman. And in using that name, our Lord is declaring openly the kind of person that she was. He also describes the exact nature of the work that she was doing. If you look at the end of verse 20, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And there is no reason, I believe, to take those words and those descriptions in any other than a literal sense. It is a known fact that immorality and adultery often accompanied the idolatry of those days, especially with regard to these sacrificial feasts. So here in a congregation which was filled with love, full of service for the kingdom of God, you have one of the worst forms of degeneration that is conceivable to be existing within the Church of Christ. And the impression that is given in the letter is that there were a number of people who were involved in these things. And also the whole practice in Thyatira was being defended by appealing to some kind of so-called spiritual principle. This Jezebel seems to have been urging Christians, oh, engage in these guild festivities. They're not harmful. You can indulge in them without any fear. So she is dismissing any kind of scruples of conscience that any Christian might have about attending and taking part in these guild feasts. Don't be too strict. Don't be too particular. Don't have any reluctance about them. It won't really harm your spiritual life. Now, the issue and the principle is as relevant today as it was then. How often in this secular, godless, immoral world are Christians confronted with that kind of thinking? And if you are going to stand against that kind of thinking and against those kinds of pressures, it can be extremely costly, because the attractive streets of the Vanity Fair of this world still lead to a prison and to a stake. Either you buy the goods from this world and its Vanity Fair, or you burn at the stake. So it is seduction or persecution. Here is the choice that the world is offering to believers. And in a soft-centered, permissive society, it is interesting that they can be curiously hard on those people who refuse to go along with them. And most of you are confronted with this kind of thing every day. The world, your associates, your colleagues in work, they will tell you not to be too narrow-minded, not to be too fastidious with regard to immorality. Just lighten up a bit. Enjoy the world. Enjoy its pleasures, its pursuits, even if it is a bit risque. Don't worry about it. And so you are invited to the business dinners. You are invited to the social gatherings. And you know that there will be that kind of smutty entertainment. And you know that there will be those floor shows. And you know the atmosphere that goes with it. And you know that you are living in a sex-ridden society. And you see the consequences of that all around us. Another prominent American preacher has fallen prey to it. So that we are beset on every hand with the dangers, not only to ourselves as Christians, but also to our children. Now, when these things confront us, the issue for the Christian ought to be clear-cut and plain. Either we nail our colours to the mast, or else we deny the Lord that bought us. There is no middle way. There is no way of compromise, as this woman Jezebel was suggesting. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Now notice what else the Lord says about what she was doing in verse 24. Teaching to seduce my servants, as many who have known this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. What is meant by that? Surely the church would see that the depths of Satan was wrong. Well, let me give you a simple but helpful illustration from the commentator on Revelation, Herman Huxema. He says this: imagine yourself attending a midweek meeting at Thyatira. The church is gathered together for its prayer meeting. The pastor is opened with prayer and with his heart aglow with the love of Christ in his ministry of the word. He has spoken to the fellowship about the all-sufficient grace of Christ. There is a time for testimony. And an elderly believer has stood up and testified to that same grace being his support and stay for many years. One after another gives testimony to the same effect. But then a strange-looking person attracts your attention. Her whole appearance and demeanor witness to a life of sin and debauchery and dissipation. She also stands up and speaks. With a voice that sounds as if it has come from the regions of darkness, she tells the congregation of a vision that she has received from the Lord. She claims to be a prophetess and that the Lord has shown her his truth in a dream. In that dream, she was given to see the depths of the abyss of hell. She says that the Lord has told her that if anyone would truly taste his grace and his sufficiency and his mercy, then they must actually descend to the depths of the abyss and taste those things in their experience. The more they taste these things in their actual experience, the more they will experience the wonder of his grace and be able to appreciate more deeply their salvation. She then goes on to say that she herself has followed this word in the vision. She tells them that she had committed fornication, feasted with the heathen in their sacrificial orgies. She has subjected her body to the vilest of sins, and as a result, she has come to know what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. The more she tasted the depths of sin and Satan, the more she appreciated the wonder of God's mercy. This is how this Jezebel speaks within this congregation. What does the congregation do? Does it protest and put the woman out and admonish her to repent of her horrible sins? On the contrary, it listens and remains silent and allows for the possibility that this woman could just possibly be a prophetess, although her speech has totally contradicted the teachings of the Word of God. Many within the fellowship gather around her to ask questions and to hear more, and they are taken in by her words and they begin to follow her. Then, in accordance with her teaching, they descend to the depths of Satan themselves. Consequently, many of the servants of the Lord are seduced by her teachings and led completely astray. End of quote. And it seems as if this woman had some influence over the pastor at Thyatira. may have been a pastor's wife. Wouldn't be the first or the last time that a pastor's wife has been the hindrance to the work of God in the church. And you may well ask the question, well, how could it happen? And the answer is that sadly and tragically it does. And it's happened numbers of times in the history of the church. Men as well as women who have taught false doctrine and blasphemy, and they have drawn many of the Lord's people after them. Heresies that have been introduced almost imperceptibly into the churches. Think of the liberalism and the modernism of the 19th century that affected many of the sound denominations of Christendom. How did it happen? Where did it all begin? In this kind of way. So that a church is gradually infected more and more. Isn't this what Spurgeon faced in the downgrade movement? He knew that there were men in the Baptist Union in England who denied the deity of Christ, brought it to the attention of the officials, and they'd simply dismissed it. And it's happened again and again. No measures were taken. That's where it all starts. Just bear with me while I give you another quote from Terry Johnson, the pastor of the Independent Church of Scotland in Savannah. There is one. He writes in the Banner of Truth in October on the text, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." And Terry Johnson says this, "The mainline Protestant denominations, Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, are discussing homosexuality with a view to transforming their bodies into more tolerant, more diverse, and more inclusive organizations. This, anyway, is how the advocates of the gay agenda present their program for change in the churches. The full implementing of this principle of normalizing would mean that homosexual acts would no longer be considered sinful. Practicing homosexuals would be granted full ecclesiastical equality, including the right to serve as ministers and church leaders. Further, children in the church's educational program would not and could not be taught to prefer one orientation or lifestyle over another. Little Johnny and Susie would be taught simply that Heather has two mummies, as a proposed New York elementary school book famously and non-judgmentally explained. Enlightened churches would define Christian virtue as loving and accepting those who are different. Conversely, sin would be defined as the opposite, judging, condemning, or rejecting alternate lifestyles. Normalizing the perverse has never been an option, not the least of which reasons is one cannot be delivered from that which is not considered deviant. Yet the pressure of our cultural movement toward inclusion and acceptance is so powerful that the denominations seem disinclined to draw any moral line anywhere. It appears that there no longer remains any behavior which mainline Protestants are willing to call sexually perverse. It seems that the category of sin in sexual relations has disappeared altogether. The great old American Protestant establishment, the once wise mother church of most American Protestants, is pursuing a course of self-destruction. In Savannah, respected churches with evangelical traditions are allowing practicing homosexuals to participate in leadership and even to teach in Sunday school and Bible studies. If the mainline denominations persist and reclassify homosexuality as moral and acceptable and normalize homosexual acts, they will apostatize or de-church themselves, and ecclesiastical calamity will ensue. American Protestantism has become the foolish woman, tearing down its house with its own hands. Let us pray that God mercifully will call it back from the brink of ecclesiastical suicide." Well, very insightful comment. Now, the woman at Thyatira claimed to give these people this kind of deeper understanding. What does Jesus say? It is the depths of Satan seeking to give you certain knowledge in the name of spirituality. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Telling them it's all right to go to these guild feasts. It's all right to eat the food sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong in engaging in that kind of immorality. You can never fully overcome sin, she is saying, unless you are fully acquainted with it in your experience. So go with the world, engage in the things of the world, and by that means you will become a better Christian. It is making light of sin and it is presuming upon the grace of God. Now, the question begs itself, obviously. How was it that a loving congregation of God's people at Thyatira had listened to this testimony and this instrument from hell? And there is only one reason. First of all, it is directed at the elders. They have forgotten to apply the standards of the Word of God to the situation. They have allowed personal experience in dreams and visions to become the criterion of the truth. They did not have the discernment to see what this woman was doing. And we mustn't be too hard on them. My dear people, pray for your elders. We are not infallible. We need discernment. We need judgment. We need to know when to act and when not to act. When to exercise discipline, when not to exercise discipline. It's easy to stand on the periphery without much inside knowledge and to make your judgments and criticisms, and they may appear to be valid. All I would simply say to you is pray for your elders, because it is not easy in a situation like this to discern what's going on at times and how to deal with it. So here is this rebuke, if you like, and here is the Lord bringing them back to the objective word of God. And the objective word of God is that he is the Son of God. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like fine brass. And he says that he will deal with the situation. And you will notice in verse 21, this woman had been given the opportunity to repent and to change her mind. And she is obviously stubbornly refused. So that a head-on clash is imminent. And now you begin to see the jealousy which Christ has for his church. Remember, he has said, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. So the local church is the bride of Christ. And he is going to guard his bride against anyone who would seek to molest her. And he will deal with those who seduce her and those who ravage her. And so you will find in verses 21 to 23 the warning that Christ now gives to this church, that his patience is running out. There is a time between verse 21 and 22 when God's patience runs out. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to its glory and despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. And none of us know where the line is. But Christ comes to the church and he says, I will deal with this matter. Your elders may not be able to deal with this matter, but I will be able to deal with this matter, and I will deal with this matter. In verse 22, I will cast her into a bed. Probably an analogy to the things that she's been doing in a bed. And he says, I will cast her into a bed of destruction. And you will notice that he uses the word in verse 22, behold. He is drawing the church's special attention to what he is saying. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. It is a matter for serious consideration. She's descended to the depths of Satan so often, so willingly, she now no longer finds a place of repentance. The measure of this woman's iniquity is full, and the time of her judgment is ripe. And she will reap the consequences of what she has sown. And not only will she know judgment, but those who have followed her, those who have taken her advice, those who are described by him as her children, they will be given a last chance to repent. And if they do not repent, they will be dealt with by him. And this is the same Jesus who is gentle, meek, and mild. For this cause, says the apostle, many are weak and many are sick among you. And it is for this reason that some have died in the fellowship. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. It does, but it shouldn't. What kind of Lord would Christ be if he allowed those kind of influences to go unchecked? What kind of father would he be if he allowed anybody to come in and seek to ravage his family and not jump to their defense? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And there are times when we see things in the church and we know that it's wrong. And there are pressures upon elders to take action with this one and with that one. But there are times when the elders have to do what Christ said concerning the wheat and the tares. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. I'll deal with them. By rooting them out at this point, you may damage further wheat. But Christ will deal with them. And he will guard his church. And he makes these wonderful promises to this church in verse 26. Whoever overcomes, keeps my works till the end, I will give power over the nations. Press on, he says. Keep going on. You may feel that you're unable to do that. But keep going on. It is interesting, isn't it, that he's not telling them to be up and doing in the various activities. He's not telling them to press on regardless into further outreach and further evangelism. They're at a stage in their life and in their history when they cannot do that. Interesting the realism of Christ here. Bear his realism in mind. If by advancing and attacking and going out in evangelism, if by doing that we leave the rear guard defenseless and leave our lines of communication broken, then to advance like that would be suicidal. It would mean the loss of the battle. And there are some things which are the pattern of life for the church at one time, when we are constantly doing that kind of thing, but there are other times in the life of the church when you don't do that. You wait upon God until you're more equipped and more ready, and you need to have a spiritual realism in dealing with the situation as it arises. And it's very unwise at times to use the catchphrase, well, the best form of defense is attack. Because catchphrases are not true in all circumstances. And well-meaning but blundering strategists can urge the church to go forward willy-nilly, and you can have ill-equipped, ill-trained people, and it leaves the church wide open to the wiles of the devil. And the devil is not slow to exploit our foolishness. Do you remember what Paul says? So I fight not as one who beats the air. Very little, he says, is gained by showering blows and ammunition on an enemy that's not there. Hold fast, says Christ. Stand firm. And you will receive my reward. And you will receive the victory. You will rule over the nations. I will give you the morning star. Star which shines with greater brilliance than any of the others in the firmament. If you keep yourself pure, he's saying, in the midst of this temptation, you will shine forth with a special glory in the kingdom of heaven. Daniel 12 and verse 4. Those that are wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Jesus himself said, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who have kept themselves from the temptations of Jezebel, those who have withdrawn from the depths of Satan, they will receive a special award. And of course, Christ himself is the morning star, just as he is the hidden manna. I will give you the morning star. So every believer that overcomes to the last, you will enter in to all that he has promised. But it all begins with the little thing, the pinch of incense, the lottery ticket. Just go to this business dinner. Turn a blind eye. Get dressed up for Halloween. There's no harm in it. Fun for the kids. It all starts in that way. And we are seduced more and more away from Christ. And the distinctions are blurred. And Christ says, I am the Son of God. I see. I know. I will deal with it. For those of you who are faithful, you will enter in to the joy of your Lord. Well, we leave our study at that point. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. And we shall omit our closing hymn. Father in heaven, we bow before you. And we thank you for the reminder of the risen, sovereign, glorified Lord walking in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the churches, seeing all things, knowing all things. We cannot hide anything from him. We thank you for the measure of blessing that you have given to us in this church. And although we do not see it as he sees it very often, we love this place. We love these people. And our concern is for your glory to be seen in our midst more and more. And that you will guard us individually. That we will know what it is to remain faithful. That on the morrow when we face these pressures, perhaps even today, help us to stand firm, help us to hold fast, and in the midst of the opposition and the persecution and the derision that may come, give us such a view of Christ that our first love will increase. And we will be able to say with Peter of old, you know all things. You know that I love you. And, O Lord, we ask that you will indeed come to us more and more. Reveal yourself to us and help us to shine brightly in this dark pagan corner of this state of Florida. Bless us as we share fellowship. Be with us in our going out and our coming in this day. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.